Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we start this afternoon, let me reread our text for a moment, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And this afternoon, as you can see by way of our text, we meet with a mystery. We meet with a mystery. Now, maybe we all like mysteries. Maybe children and young people, one of your favorite kinds of books to read might be mysteries. Or maybe you like to play games that involve an element of mystery, perhaps most famously the game of Clue or something like that. Games that involve real mystery. Let's say a crime has been committed and you need to figure out who did it and how and where and so on. We all like mysteries. But the mystery that we meet with in our text is not exactly like that kind of mystery. Instead, in the Bible, the word mystery is sometimes used to describe something that God has not told us before, or not much, but now He has told us, or has very much told us. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're in Timothy, but just to give you another example, in Ephesians 3, Paul writes about the mystery of the Gentiles coming to faith. The mystery of the Gentiles, outsiders coming to salvation, that's a mystery, Paul says. Not in the sense that it's a problem for us to unravel, but rather it is a reality that wasn't revealed, or not much, in the past. But now in the present, God has made it fully plain. And just listen, for example, to Paul in Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. In Ephesians 3, or sorry, yeah, 3 verse 3, he describes this as a mystery. And then he explains in 5 and 6, "In other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of Christ." So I just refer to that as an illustration of this word mystery. Something that was not known and now is known. Not known, now known. And this afternoon we meet another mystery like that. What Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the great mystery of godliness. So the great truth that was previously not known, but now God has made it known. In this case, the mystery of godliness. And Paul says about this mystery, it's great. And it's without controversy great. In other words, there's no doubt about it. This mystery of godliness, you know, it is so great and grand and glorious. Well, maybe all this sounds a little bit theoretical and abstract and like a real mystery. So let's try to understand the text and the point together. And let's do so by way of three statements or issues. The great mystery of godliness, that's our theme. The great mystery of godliness. And first of all, we have to be clear about what it is. What it is. And we don't have to guess what it is because Paul tells us. In the rest of the text, in six truths or six lines, six revelations, Paul gives to us, and they all have to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He is the great mystery of godliness. Christ is the great mystery of godliness. Christ, as He comes to us from God, as He comes to us to be the Savior of sinners. Christ in all that He did, all that He achieved, all that He's doing still, and all that He will do someday. Christ and His work is the great mystery of godliness. And Paul describes that for us here in six short and memorable lines. Some have thought that here we have an early hymn fragment. We don't know for sure. But in any case, it's memorable. And Paul doesn't hit every highlight in the gospel, but he gives us certainly some key points. And let's review them for a moment. They're all important, and they're very, very special. So starting with the first one, all about this mystery of godliness as revealed in Christ, Paul says, God was manifested in the flesh. Now that is a tremendous statement. God was manifested in the flesh. What else is that but a reference to the incarnation? Well, we celebrate every Christmas, a week from today, again, Lord willing. How the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's Son, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he is the God-man, and he's born. And it's the start of Jesus' saving work. God's Son, God's everlasting Son, come down into this world as a man. What a miracle that is. How great that is. The Son of God, as much God as the Father, taking on our human nature, condescending to be conceived and born into this world in the way that he was. And what was it for? What was it for? It was so that someday he might die. He was born to die. He became man in order to suffer and die in the place of sinners like ourselves. Paul doesn't say all that here, but he says it elsewhere, and it's in the background here. It's clear, it's the point, it's why he came. He came to be the Savior. God was manifested in the flesh. And likewise, he was justified in the Spirit. Second line, justified in the Spirit. This refers to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ, including when he was anointed by the Spirit. Remember that? All our children remember that? When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water of the Jordan River, and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And Jesus was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And he received the Spirit of God in a way that enabled him to do the work of God with great power, with great authority, and with great effect. And it was by the Spirit of God that he went to the cross. And it was by the Spirit of God that he offered himself. And it was by the Spirit of God that he rose from the dead. You see, all his life then, the Spirit of God was vindicating, was confirming, was enabling the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was his helper. The Spirit was enabling his mission. The Spirit was responsible for his success. That's especially plain for us in another passage when Paul writes about the work of the Spirit in the resurrection. And he tells us in Romans 1, verse 4, and you may remember this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when the Spirit raised up Jesus, the Spirit was confirming, was proclaiming, was justifying Jesus as the great Savior, Son of God. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and then he was seen by angels. Seen by angels. Can you think of when he was seen by angels? Probably, this is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. We say probably because this is a little less clear maybe, and there's some debate, but it makes sense. Because after his resurrection, 40 days later, Jesus was taken up to heaven into the presence of his Father. And there, no doubt, he was seen by the angels. And how they must have rejoiced to see him. We know that the angels loved the Son of God. Throughout the Old Testament time, they were busy studying the plans and purposes of God with regard to the Son of God. They were trying to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ would do as Savior and how he would do it. And we know, too, how angels were involved in the events leading up to Jesus' birth. Remember the angel coming to Mary, coming to Joseph, coming to the shepherds? All the angels in the sky on the night of his birth. Angels were involved, at least one, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was on the road, on the pathway to the cross. An angel came to him in those awful moments and strengthened him. Angels were involved also in the resurrection as they came to the tomb, not to release Jesus, but simply to witness to the women that he was alive, no longer dead. And then when Jesus went up to glory and the disciples were left wondering what had happened, suddenly two angels were there. And they said, "Why are you looking up? The same Jesus who went up will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so the angels were involved. And no doubt, then it must have been a high, high point for them when Jesus returned to heaven. Jesus himself said, "The angels rejoice when a sinner repents." Oh, how the angels must have rejoiced when the great Savior, Son of God, came home. He was seen by angels. And then we read, fourth line, he was preached among the Gentiles. Well, that refers, of course, to when the apostles went out to the ends of the earth. And still that is happening, isn't it? In obedience to the Great Commission, the work of mission and evangelism, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So the early church did that. And still that is ongoing. And still the gospel is being proclaimed. And still sinners are being called from every tongue and tribe and nation. And what is the way that's happening primarily? What is the way that it ought to happen? By way of preaching and preachers. Jesus himself said, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it. And the apostles learned that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and hearing it preached. And so Paul says he is preached among the Gentiles. And that simply means he is officially heralded and declared according to the scripture by God-sent men, anointed by the Holy Spirit, lifting up their voices to let the whole world know, Jesus lives, Jesus saves. Come to Jesus and be delivered from the wrath to come. By the way, let's stay alert to this calling that we have as churches, to be involved in mission. And on the one hand, we all have something to do with that, whether it's to pray or to give or to talk to people. Let's also remember the work of training ministers and missionaries. And maybe there are young men among us who might be called by the Lord to give themselves to preaching the gospel. We need more preachers and pastors for Christ to be preached. In every generation, that's so. But when preaching occurs, that preaching always includes, in some way, a call to faith. And how important that is, too. Because it is not enough just to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't benefit simply if we know of him, or if people know of him, and all that he's done. What's all important is that we belong to him in faith. And time after time, faithful preaching will call us to faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And the encouragement is that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners will hear that call and turn and believe. How many of us can tell about that in our own life? How did you come to faith? What was it that brought you to faith? In what way did the Lord work in your heart and life to bring you to trust in Jesus Christ? Maybe we can't pinpoint specific days or specific moments or specific texts, but we can still tell the story of how we came from unbelief or no belief to belief. How we came from no faith to faith. How we press that also upon our children, our young people, our family and our friends. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a work we perform, but as the way we become connected to the Savior and begin to share in all the blessings of his saving work. And through the years, and through the generations, people are believing in him. Paul refers to that in the fifth line. This God who is manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, is believed on in the world. Someday from every tongue, tribe, and nation, all around the throne, there will be believers praising the Lamb of God. God will make sure of that. And then lastly, in terms of the content that Paul highlights, he writes about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being received up in glory. Now, in some ways, this is a little less clear as to what exactly it is about. It could be a reference to the ascension, similar to seen by angels. It could be a reference to Jesus being seated at God's right hand, given all power and authority to rule and to reign there. It could also be a reference to the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ will take all of his people home to himself. He is the head, yes, and his body will come with him into eternal glory, into the new heaven and new earth, as we heard this morning. Received up in glory. Well, in any case, that's how it's going to end. And so here we have then the great mystery of godliness. It is, in summary, God's work in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, as God-sent Savior, as the one mediator between God and men. Paul describes it here so succinctly, six short summary lines. This is what God is about in this world. This is what God is about in this world. Now, just by way of interest, there are different ways to think about these six lines. There are debates, for example, about how they are organized. Some of you young people in your classes at school, you study poetry. Maybe you don't like poetry. Maybe some of you like poetry. But you're learning a little bit about how to analyze sentences and structure and how to outline poems. And it could be that something of a different way to understand these lines is in view here. Maybe something like what you've learned in school. For example, the way I've just presented it is in a more chronological way. Line after line after line. This happened, and this happened, and so on. Others argue that Paul here is framing everything more thematically. For example, the first three lines talk about Christ's work for us, and the last three lines talk about Christ's work in us. Or the first three lines talk about the accomplishment of salvation, and the last three lines talk about the application of salvation. So that could be how Paul's thinking this through. Others say, no, it's not three and three, it's two and two and two. The first two lines are about God's revealing Christ in this world. The second two lines are about Christ being witnessed to in this world by angels and by preachers. And the last two lines are about Christ being accepted in this world, first by people and then by all of heaven. Revealed, witnessed, accepted. Well, the scholars and commentators debate this. Maybe the passage is meant to be categorized several ways. Maybe the very richness of Jesus Christ and the way we talk about him and his work can be thought of in numerous ways. No doubt that is true, but whatever the details and however we might finally decide to organize and structure the passage, the main point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son in the flesh, he and all that he has done is the great mystery of godliness, not known in the past, now so clearly, plainly, wonderfully known in the present. And thinking of that congregation, and thinking also about how not everyone knows this mystery, like we may know it, what a privilege that we may hear it. And let's never lose sight of that. What a privilege of grace that this mystery is proclaimed in our ears, that it is taught to our children in school, that we have Bibles we read at our tables at home where it's laid out for us in full. How many don't have a clue? How many are still as ignorant as can be? Why do we know? How come we have been told? How is it that we hear these words and believe them? It is all grace. And when we keep that in mind, then we are humbled people, and then we walk humbly with our God. But let's go further now in this sermon and talk more about why this mystery is so great, the great mystery of godliness. We've learned what it is. Why is it so great? Why does Paul even say, without controversy, it is great? In other words, it can't be argued, it can't be debated or denied away. This mystery of godliness is so great. What is it about it that makes it so great? Well, isn't one reason simply the fact that it's about what it's about? I mean, the living God, through his Son, by his Spirit, breaking into our world in order to rescue us from the judgment we rightly deserve. That is an astonishing thing. That makes it great beyond words. Maybe an illustration can help us here, just to put this into proper perspective. Think about the fact that so many in the Netherlands, they appreciate Canada and the Canadians. At least I'm told that's true. Maybe as time goes by, it's less and less. But going back to the days of World War II and the liberation, in many places, we're told it was the Canadian Army that came through to set the towns and cities free. And the first Allied soldiers that many of our forefathers and foremothers saw were indeed Canadian soldiers. And how happy to see them. And how thankful to a nation so far away that was willing and able to send its men overseas and into the war so as to liberate the Dutch and many others. And we've all heard the stories. We've read the stories, our kids too. If you've read the Scout books by Pete Prinz and all his other writings, or Journey Through the Night. And there are more accounts, and they're all very gripping to read. And we read them and we put ourselves in those times and places and we think, wow, that was quite a service on the part of Canada. Quite a sacrifice, indeed. But now think of the living God. The living God against whom we have rebelled in our sin. And who has every right to condemn us and destroy us. We've offended him times without number. We are all guilty and resistant to him and hateful of him even. And no one could object if he ignored us, if he forgot about us. And no one could object if he were to punish us in accord with his justice. No one could argue that. And yet instead we read this amazing story of God's coming into our world through his Son and by his Spirit in order to save and deliver poor, undeserving, and even hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. And in the way that he does it, through the God-man who comes to serve and to suffer and to sink even into the depths of hell, as it were, so that he might save sinners like you and me. Who does that? Is this not beyond great? No wonder Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. But that's only the first reason to say the mystery of godliness is great. Another reason, and more to the point, perhaps in the text, let's think very specifically of what Jesus came to do. Let's think how Paul describes him, how Paul describes it like this: the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. What's that mean? The word for godliness is a word that can be translated as piety, not also a common word. But what it refers to is when people like you and me are devoted to God, when God has our heart, when God is the great focus of our life. Godliness is when people trust God and serve God and love God. And so the mystery of godliness is great because of that. Because it's about how that happens. How we become people who are godly. People who trust the Lord, love the Lord, and serve the Lord. And how that happens is through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did and how that's applied to his people. Let me put it like this. In his saving work, the Lord Jesus seeks to deliver sinners like us from sin. He seeks to deliver sinners like us from sin, which means, first of all, from the guilt of sin, from having to pay for sin, from having to suffer and die forever as we deserve. What happens is that he pays for us. His suffering counts for us. His death covers us. His blood is our atoning sacrifice. His righteousness wraps us round. Jesus saves us in that way from the guilt of sin. We don't have to pay for sin. He paid for it. He paid it all. But he not only takes care of the guilt of sin. That's the first thing. But then he also takes care of the power of sin. The power of sin, so that all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets us free from sin's grip, from sin's control, from sin's dominion. Do you know that when we are believers, we can begin to become truly godly? Do we believe that? When we are believers, we can begin to become truly godly. That means no longer serving sin, no longer stuck to sin, but living holy lives, lives that are dedicated to God, lives that are offered up to his glory. And so in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions, we don't live sinfully, but we begin to live uprightly and obediently. The mystery of godliness. We become godly. Is your Christian faith more than theory? Is it more than something for the future? Is it something that affects the moment? Is it something that transforms the present? Paul would say, it should. It's the mystery of godliness. How does God do that? How does he make sinners like us not just to be forgiven and righteous in Christ, but increasingly godly in life? How does he do it? Well, it's a fruit of his Savior Son's work. It flows from all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And by way of the power of the Spirit, he makes our minds new, so that we begin to understand what is right and true. And likewise, we begin to love. See, he goes right down deep into the heart. And we begin to love what is right and true. Love it. We don't obey because we have to. We obey because we want to. And yes, we obey because he also goes into every aspect of our life so that we start to do what is right and true. And this happens as we learn to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as God manifested in the flesh and all that he's done and all that he's doing. And we are filled with a sense of thanks and praise, and we are conquered by the overwhelming loving kindness of God. He works in us to change us from the inside out and more and more. And it's the mystery of godliness. And it's the great mystery of godliness. And this is why Christians can go out and be the light of the world. No, not because we have it all together. We're still sinners and we still sin and stumble. Every one of us, that's true. But we know where to go with that sin. Christ, please forgive me. Spirit of God, please change me. And God works at that. And God works on us. And congregation, this is immensely practical and relevant and personal, or it should be. And let it be encouraging too, because if you find yourself in the midst of struggle, maybe with your temper, or maybe with your tongue, or maybe with wandering eyes, or maybe with a wandering heart, prone to wander, that's real. Or maybe in your fight against doubt or fear or unbelief, or maybe there is some deep, dark, sinful desire that you don't want in your life, but that's there and you can't seem to get rid of it. And you wonder, will it ever go away? And will I, can I ever change? And the only way forward is to look in faith to Jesus Christ and to ask him to help you and to work in you and to give you grace, wisdom, and strength as he has purchased for you at Calvary's cross and he has promised you in his word. And as he will also give to you by his Spirit. And it's not easy, and you have to fight, but it's through Christ. Through Christ we can begin, and we can become godly. It's through Christ. It's not through sheer effort or mere self-determination. It's not through all sorts of programs or accountability with friends, as good and helpful as that can be, but it is through Christ ultimately, through communion with Christ. He is the Savior and the change maker and the great key to it all. God manifested in the flesh and all that follows from that. While we never become sinless in this life, we do grow, and someday in glory, he will make all his own new and perfect. And so without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And now there's one more issue, and with that, we'll close. What do we do with this? What do we do with this great mystery of godliness? Well, maybe you say, what do you mean, what do we do? Paul doesn't say there's anything to do. He just tells us some things. The text is a declaration, not an exhortation. That's true. But given the mystery of godliness and given its magnitude, isn't the assumption or the implication at least this, that we all embrace this mystery, that we all receive it and submit to it? In other words, how important that we be people who see by the light of the Spirit of God our need for godliness and come to that point that we surrender to the mystery of godliness, that we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. How crucial that we be people of faith. It would be sad and tragic if any of us heard of the mystery of godliness, and yet in terms of responding, all we did was nod, or maybe not even nod. Do you know that if we are not in the way of godliness, then we are in the way of ungodliness. And do you know that the Bible says the way of the ungodly shall perish? And do you know what perish means? It means to die. It means to die forever in hell. Forever in hell. Without relief, without a break, without support, and without end. No one can afford to be ungodly. How urgent, therefore, to embrace the mystery of godliness, to confess your need, and to come to Jesus Christ. how urgent and how important that we all be people of ongoing faith, ongoing embrace of this mystery, ongoing trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Yes, how important for all of us, also as office bearers. Our text comes in the context of describing the character and life of office bearers, elders and deacons, and what kind of men they ought to be. And Paul lists many things, and they all matter, but fundamentally we must be men of faith, men who have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by him and to become godly through him. You know, elsewhere the leaders in the church were described as men full of faith, men full of faith. And that faith helped transform their lives. And that should mark all of us. It should be the thing about us. Every day, trusting, loving, serving Christ. So we're to embrace the mystery. Likewise, we must do all we can to preserve the mystery of godliness. Preserve it. Of course, it can't ultimately be lost. It's God's mystery, and God will preserve it. But Paul is writing a chapter about the responsibility of office bearers and the calling of the church. For example, God cares about how we behave as a church. And as office bearers, our character matters and our conduct matters. And Paul writes in the verses prior to our text that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which means we are to uphold it. And we are to serve as a kind of foundation for it. And the point that he is making is that the church, local churches, ought to preserve the mystery. And we have a responsibility as a local church and with local leaders. Don't we have a responsibility to do everything we do according to the Word of God? And especially to guard and keep the truth that has been entrusted to us. And let's not kid ourselves, we live in a dangerous world. Every line that Paul lists in our text, every single line has undergone and is undergoing attack, satanic attack. The incarnation, who believes that today in the world? The resurrection, people scoff at. Seen by angels, you don't think Jesus is alive, do you? In heaven, are you kidding? Preached, who has any use for preaching to the Gentiles? Believing, choose your own religion, do whatever you feel like. Received up in glory, who believes that? Every line undergoes attack. And the local church must defend the faith, must preserve the mystery, must guard the gospel, must ensure that it is not lost, but it is passed on. And so let's personally embrace the mystery and do all we can to preserve it. And finally, let's constantly share it and spread it. Share it and spread it. Is that not what all true churches want to be about? Worship. And flowing out of worship, mission. Mission. And mission in all kinds of ways, whether it's through prayer or giving or supporting people and efforts. And don't forget also our daily life and testimony when the Lord gives us opportunity. Remember how Jesus said, "You must be witnesses of me." Whatever our calling, whatever the details of our life, what a privilege to be this. A witness of Christ, to be able to put in a word for him here and there, and sometimes more than a word. Think of the early church, how she was part of this, how she worked at this. The people of God then, they looked at the ungodly world all around them, and their hearts were broken over it. And they knew they had the answer, the solution to all the ungodliness of man. And it is still the answer and still the solution today. Even as we look all around us and see so much ungodliness, and it is heartbreaking. We see it, we hear it, we feel it, we know it in high places, in low places, in all places. And no one has a solution for the troubles that continue to mark the human race, because no one looks in the right places. Man, by nature, doesn't know where to look and refuses to look in the one place. Whatever might happen to our own land and in our own time, God knows. But nothing will change apart from the great mystery of godliness and people hearing it and learning it and coming to bow under it. There is no greater truth or wonder than this. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This congregation is the story to tell to the nations. This is the one hope for mankind today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the mystery of godliness. And with Paul, we confess without controversy, it is great indeed. And we pray that we may believe every line of it, every word of it, that we may personally embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves and begin to experience more and more his transforming work in our life. By nature, we are so ungodly. Through him, we may become godly. We pray, Lord, that you will teach that to us, young and old, and more and more. We pray, too, that as a congregation, we may guard the truth, that we may preserve it in a world of unbelief, and where the devil is always at work to undermine and destroy the great truths to which we hold. Help us to resist him steadfast in the faith. And bless our witness and our testimony. Bless it, Lord, internally. Bless it externally. Everywhere we go. And to everyone we speak, somehow, Lord, help us to be a light, to be a blessing. And through us, and through the word we proclaim, will you continue to gather, to build, to defend and preserve your church unto eternal life. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all he has done. We thank you for all we could receive also from your hand today, including a new elder. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing again on Roger and the whole consistory and on the whole congregation. And will you hear our prayer? And will you forgive every sin? And will you go with us now into this week? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.